morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Lord, how long will I call for help and you not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you don't deliver us. Why do you show me injustice and look at anguish, so devastation and violence are before me, whereas strife and conflict abounds? The instruction is ineffective. Justice does not endure, because the wicked surround the righteous. Justice becomes warped. I will take my post. I will position myself on the fortress. I will keep watch to see what the Lord says to me and how he will respond to my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, write a vision and make it plain upon a tablet so that a runner can read it. There is still a vision for the appointed time. It testifies to the end. It does not deceive. If it delays, wait for it, for it is surely coming. It will not be late. Some people's desires are truly audacious. They don't do the right thing, but the righteous person will live honestly. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? God, we're grateful for this opportunity to be able to come here this morning. And one of the things we ask of you is for transformation. We pray that this time would be set apart, that it would be made holy for you to speak to us, to shape us in our very deepest being so that we can become more like your son, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, if you're like me, you have a smartphone, and you also have a lot of apps on that smartphone, some of which are more helpful, they're more useful to you than others. Well, one of those apps for me is LinkedIn. It's one of the applications that I use probably almost daily. And I don't know why this is the case, but for some reason, for me, when I get that invitation on LinkedIn to connect with someone, I feel a little bit honored. I get a little bit excited about that, more so than Facebook or anything else. It just feels really nice to think that, hey, someone out there wants to connect with me and I get to grow my professional network. And I was studying for Habakkuk. As I was thinking about this text, it occurred to me that that's what this is. Habakkuk, in these first two chapters, is an invitation from God to connect. But not just in any way, to connect in a very unique and in a very specific way. So to hopefully make this just a little bit clearer, I want to share with you an experience I had when I was going to seminary, like Bob mentioned. When I was at Asbury, I was working on my Master of Divinity degree. And one of the requirements to earn the degree was the fact that you had to do two different internships. And so we had this internship where we were able to go over to England and live there for a summer and spend some time working with a church over there. And so Stace and I were super excited. We were able to get things arranged with work and head over to England. And we were in this little town called Deal, which is just down the coast from Dover. It's actually the place where John Wesley landed when he came back from his failed missionary journey here in the States. And the pastor there, before being a pastor, he was a pretty successful businessman. So he had this gorgeous home right on the coast. And on a clear day, you could look across the English Channel and you could actually see the French coast from there. And that's not the reason I wanted to go work at this church. The reason I wanted to go work at this church and learn about what they were doing is because the pastor was focused on discipleship. And as I began to look around in churches and see the kind of ministries that were going on, there was this lack of focus on being disciples, on walking the walk. And so this pastor had kind of a unique insight that I thought was rather obvious, but essential and very important. And his insight was simply this. As we engage the discipleship journey, we all come across those emotional, psychological barriers and roadblocks that prevent us from being more faithful and having a deeper connection with God. So that was their focus, building a community that was going into ever deeper discipleship, and all the while working on the obstacles that might block us from that. So I went over there, I was super excited to find out about how this model would work, what it might look like in real life, but I had a problem. The problem was the model of church that I had learned. And the model of church that I had learned is that church is more like a museum, it's less like a hospital. It's more like a spiritual beauty pageant than it is like an AA meeting. And what I had learned is that when you come to church, you got to kind of keep the crazy back. Don't let people see all your crazy, because if they see how what's really maybe going on behind there, you're really likely to find yourself on the outskirts of the community. And so that's what I had learned. And you can get hurt if you're too transparent, if you're too vulnerable with your church community. And it was so much more true for pastors. Pastors were supposed to be like Pastor Bob. They were supposed to be up there, having been perfected already in this life. No? Okay, sorry. All right.
Spurred on,
okay. Fair enough. You notice I didn't ask Jennifer. No. So, and I got myself distracted. So I'd learned this wrong church model and what leaders are supposed to be. So I show up, right, and I'm thinking I'm on the leadership team. I'm supposed to be one of these examples, and I can't connect with anyone while I'm there. I'm on the outside, and the reason is because you have this group of people that's being very intentional about saying, this is what I'm struggling with, this is what I'm working on, and I'm trying to fix them, right? And I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just as broken as everyone else around there, probably even more so. And I couldn't connect with them. And because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, it took me until about 2 weeks before the internship was over before I realized what was going on. And so I started to engage them on this authentic, transparent level, and I made these really amazing, really deep connections with some people. And then this other thing happened. I started being really honest with God about my questions, my complaints, whatever it was that I was struggling with, and I entered into this really hard, really difficult, really intense, but tremendous growth period in my life. And it was through that experience that I realized what church is really about. It's about being more like that AA meeting. It's about supporting one another, encouraging one another, dealing with the baggage that's preventing us from going deeper and being more faithful to Christ, but it's also about doing that in our relationship with God. And that's what I see Habakkuk doing in this text today. That's where Habakkuk begins, with saying, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at the text, starting in Habakkuk chapter 1. And this is what he writes. Lord, how long will I call for help and you not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you don't deliver us. Why do you show me injustice and look at anguish so that devastation and violence are before me? There is strife and conflict abounds. The instruction is ineffective. Justice does not endure because the wicked surround the righteous. Justice becomes warped. So a number of comments. First of all, do you see what Habakkuk starts off with? It's not a praise chorus. It's nothing like that. It's saying, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. This doesn't seem right to me. Help me understand this, if you will. And the things that Habakkuk is struggling with are not small. In fact, they're pretty darn intense. And the language that he uses here, the specific words, are reminiscent of language used in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood. When there's violence, there's chaos, and God says, get the eraser, I'm starting all over again. And so Habakkuk says, there's violence. And it's violence right before his eyes. This is something that I think we can become desensitized to. We all know what happened last night, right? With the club in Florida and how horrible and awful and what those people are dealing with that loss and what they witnessed. And it's just awful. It does something to you. We see it on TV all the time. We see it in the movies. And it's easy when it's fiction, but when it's you witnessing, it's a completely different experience. I love baseball. My favorite sport, hands down. Second favorite sport is football. And I love to watch football games at my house. I do not like to go watch NFL football games at the stadium because I can afford the corner seats and I watch it on the big screen anyways. But the other thing is, there's been three games that I've been to and a fight at every single game. The first one was between the Steelers and the Bengals, and because of the Steeler fans, and you know how they are. And really, that's how we know Bob is still in process, because he's still a Steelers fan. But the second game I went to, we were living up in the Seattle area, and it was a Seahawks versus Falcons game. And these two guys get into it. I'm sure it was stupid and unreasonable and not worth whatever they were fighting about. But they get into it, and this one guy, wham! I mean, he just lands a solid punch right on this guy's face, and it looked like his face blew up. It was gross. There was blood everywhere, and he kind of started, like, moving backward. He was disoriented. I mean, this guy was hurt. He was injured, and it made me feel sick to my stomach. I mean, it's one thing to watch it on TV, but to see another person being physically injured right before you, it does something to you. It disturbs you on a deep level. And that's what Habakkuk is struggling with here. He's seeing violence transpire right before his eyes and saying, God, I don't understand this. And the other thing he's witnessing is injustice. And this injustice is probably largely economically driven. That's probably what he has in mind. And there's some literature that we've discovered from the ancient Near East about this period of time that kind of gives voice to what some of these folks were struggling with. And the title to this one writing is called A Dispute Over Suicide. And it's this man writing about the level of economic injustice and oppression that he's experiencing. And he's saying, you know what? It's probably better to die and have the release of death than to continue to live in this. And that's how awful this was. And Habakkuk's looking around and he's saying, God, I don't get it. Help me understand this. So then God responds, starting in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch. Be astonished and stare, because something is happening in your days that you wouldn't believe even if told. I am about to rouse the Chaldeans, also the Babylonians is another label for them, that bitter and impetuous nation which travels throughout the earth to possess dwelling places it does not own. The Chaldean is dreadful and fearful. He makes his own justice and dignity. His horses are faster than leopards. They are quicker than wolves of the evening. His horsemen charge forward. His horsemen come from far away. They fly in to devour swiftly like an eagle. They come for violence, the horde with all their forces set toward the desert. He takes captives like sand. He makes fun of kings. Rulers are ridiculous to him. He laughs at every fortress. Then he piles up dirt and takes it. He passes through like the wind and invades, but he will be held guilty, the one whose strength is in his God. Now, the text doesn't tell us how Habakkuk responded to God's response, but I can't imagine he was very happy about it. I don't think that was what Habakkuk wanted to hear from God. I mean, he's saying, Lord, there's this violent, horrible nation rolling over people. I don't understand this. And God is like, yeah, you know what? You don't get it. You wouldn't even believe it if I told you how horrible this is going to be. This nation is going to come. They just roll over and destroy people. They have the most advanced military technology, and they're coming. And there's this throwaway line at the end, at least to me, it seems like a bit of a throwaway line, where God says, yeah, they'll be judged. But that's not the main substance of the passage. And so I've got to imagine Habakkuk is left with a choice at this point. What is he going to do? Is he going to say, you know what, God, that's not good enough. I'm not okay with that, and I'm done. Or is he going to do something different? He chooses a different path. He decides to push deeper, and he basically raises the question one more time again with God. And this is what Habakkuk says. Lord, aren't you ancient, my God, my Holy One? Don't let us die. Lord, you put the Chaldean here for judgment. Rock, you established him as a rebuke. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You are unable to look at disaster. Why would you look at the treacherous or keep silent when the wicked swallows one who is more righteous? You made humans like the fish of the sea, like creeping things with no one to rule over them. The Chaldean brings all of them up with his fish hook. He drags them away with a net. He collects them in his fishing net. Then he rejoices and celebrates. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He burns incense to his fishing nets because due to them, his portion grows fat and his food becomes luxurious. Should he continue to empty his net and continue to slay nations without sparing them? I will take my post. I will position myself on the fortress. I will keep watch to see what the Lord says to me and how he will respond to my complaint. So he presses in and he says, Lord, I still don't understand it. And Habakkuk is probably engaging in his prophetic ministry around 675 BC in Judah, where they've been unfaithful. And he's saying, you know, Lord, I get it. We've not been faithful to you, and you've got to do something about this. But this seems like overkill. I don't understand it. Why do you allow them to keep doing this? It makes no sense to me. And then he says, but I am going to stand on the watchtower, and I am going to wait for the Lord to answer me. I'm not going to give up. Hear my question. Hear my complaint, Lord. Let's work this out. So then the Lord responds again. And I think this is where we start to get back to the response, or at least getting toward a response that would be more in line with what Habakkuk would want. And the Lord answered me, and he said, write a vision. Make it plain upon a tablet so that a runner can read it. There is still a vision for the appointed time. It testifies to the end. It does not deceive. If it delays, wait for it, for it is surely coming. It will not be late. Some people's desires are truly audacious. They don't do the right thing, but the righteous person will live honestly. So God's answer to Habakkuk is, I have a vision. There's a vision coming forward, and I want you to proclaim it. I'm going to establish it, and I want it to be so clear that if we were to send a messenger out with it written on a tablet, that as he runs through the town, it would be clear to everybody. Well, what is this vision? Later on in Habakkuk chapter 3, we learn that I think really what he's talking about here is that this is the kingdom of God. It's God's just and righteous reign here on the earth. Instead of using that, though, I want to actually look at Revelation chapter 21. This is a passage that's very, very familiar to many of us. And one of the reasons I like it is if you'll remember in Revelation, Babylon, the Chaldeans, that's a symbol for the Antichrist's unjust rule here in the world. And so in Revelation, after that is overturned and defeated, we get this vision of what the coming kingdom will be here in chapter 21. And this is what John writes in the Apocalypse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I think Bob mentioned this last week, but I think we can say it over and over again. In the scriptures, the sea stands for chaos, for the kind of chaos that was transpiring right in front of Habakkuk's eyes, for the kind of chaos that happened right before the flood. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God. You'll notice the directionality of this text. So often we talk about going to heaven, but New Jerusalem is coming to us. We're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming here to us. We're not going to be with God. God is coming here to be with us. And this is what he's going to do. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are true." That's the vision that God puts forth. I know when you look around, you see chaos and violence and murder and injustice, but this vision is coming. This is what it will be. And it may seem like it's tarrying, that it's delayed, that it's not coming fast enough, but it's coming. This is our hope. And what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Well, if we turn back to Habakkuk, the passage finishes saying this: "Some people's desires are truly audacious. They don't do the right thing, but the righteous person will live honestly." That may be kind of a weird way to hear that translated. We're usually used to hearing it say the righteous will live by faith. Paul picks that up. The author of Hebrews picks that up. But another way we could translate that is that the righteous will live by faithfulness. But I actually kind of like the honesty piece here, because I think what's going on is God is saying to us, no matter what's going on, you're called to live honestly. You're called to do the right thing, no matter what might be happening around you. But I think there's another interpretive piece here that we don't want to miss on the honesty angle. And that's that to live honestly means to be genuine and honest with God about our questions. So many times we think of faithfulness as being the absence of those struggles, right? The people that we look at and think are faithful are the ones that aren't struggling with these things, but that's not what Habakkuk tells us. Habakkuk tells us that our questions, our struggles, our complaints before God, they're not contradictory to faithfulness, they're actually complementary. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live honestly, because in doing so, that's how we connect with the Lord. Some of you may remember way back in 1988 in the Seoul Olympics, there was a guy who went there. He was a runner named Derek Redman, and he was going to compete in the 400-meter sprint. And unfortunately, he had an Achilles heel injury, so he was unable to compete in that race. So he went back home, he went through numerous surgeries, tons of rehab, and he got ready to compete in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona. And one other really great piece of this story is the fact that he had this really great relationship with his dad. His dad was with him there the whole way, supporting him, being his encourager and his cheerleader. And so his dad is there with him in Barcelona, and he's getting ready to compete. Well, Derek's one wish, his one goal for these Olympics was to just come away with a medal. That's all he wanted to do. He didn't care what color it was. He just wanted to come home with a medal. Well, in this particular race, he didn't have to win it. He just had to do well enough to actually qualify. And so he steps up to the race, gun goes off, he shoots off, and he's doing really well. He's only got about 150 meters left, and as long as he just keeps his place, he's going to qualify and be able to compete for a gold medal. But with 150 meters left, all of a sudden, he hears this pop, and he feels like he got shot in the back of his leg, and he crashes to the ground. All of a sudden, the medical team began to hurry out with a stretcher to go check on him and see what's going on. Well, while all this is happening, his dad is in the stands, and he's watching it. And if you ever look at any of these pictures, you can see the absolute pain on Derek's face. I mean, it's devastating. He's obviously in tremendous physical pain, but his dream has just been crushed too. And so his dad, seeing this, begins to shoot down through the stands, pushing people out of the way to get to his son. And his son, Derek, starts to get up. They're trying to get him to get on the stretcher, but he refuses. He won't do it. And he gets up and he starts limping painful step by painful step to try to finish the last part of the race. Well, by about this time, his dad gets there. The security guards are trying to stop him, but that is my son, and he's not going to be stopped. And so he tears out onto the track. He helps his son up, and he tells him, he says, "Derek, you don't have to do this." And Derek says, "Yeah, I do." And so together, supporting his son, they limp for the next 140 meters or so right till the end. And then at the very end, his dad lets him go so that he can finish the race on his own. And this is one of those amazing stories. It's one of those triumphs of the human spirit where you just don't give up. And in an interview after everything had happened, the father was being interviewed, and one of the comments that he made was, "I am more proud of my son for finishing that race and the heart that he showed than if he had finished with a gold medal." And I think about that story, and I think that's just such a perfect picture for the Christian life. We're not going to just breathe through it and win the gold medal. And I don't think that's what God calls us to. I think God calls us to be faithful and to finish the race. And even if we're limping along, we finish the race so that we can enjoy that vision that God has put before us, where there's no more pain, there's no more death, where eventually all things are made right. I'd like to give you just a few minutes now to kind of think about the message. Think about the text that we heard today. Think about what God is saying to you. And on the basis of what God is saying to you, what are you supposed to do about that? So let's just take a few minutes and think about that.